Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
When I was just a little guy, my parents said I was a very rambunctious kid. My mother said, I had a hard time putting you into bed. Sometimes I had to use tranquilizers. I think she was kidding. I guess I was afraid I would miss something. So let me tell you about the little boy who also was difficult to put to bed. He was in bed and he cried out after a few minutes, Mom, I'm thirsty. Can you bring me a drink of water? And she said, no, go back to sleep. You should have thought of that before you went to bed. A little bit later, she called out again, Mom, can you bring me a glass of water? And she said, no. And if you ask me again, I'm going to come in there and spank you. So about 5 minutes later, he cried out again, hey, Mom, when you come in to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water? Smart kid. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty, not working in the yard thirsty, but where your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth thirsty and all you can think about is water. I would say that for me, the closest I ever came to that was in high school football. We had two-a-days. Some of you back then may remember that. In hot August weather, you're out there on the football field with all that equipment on. And our coach, at least back in the day, thought his mindset was, if you need to drink water, you're a sissy. Can you imagine that mindset now? No, it's crazy. Joey Mara, I want to tell you about him. He was a corporal in the Navy, and he was standing on the platform of his aircraft carrier in 1996, patrolling the Arabian Sea when he fell overboard. His absence wasn't known for 36 hours, and they searched for him another 24 hours before giving up. They thought no one can tread water for 60 hours. So his parents were notified that he was missing and presumed dead. Now for the rest of the story. After 72 hours, four Pakistani fishermen found him fallen in the water, still treading water after all those hours. He was clinging to a flotation device that he made from his pants. He was delirious when they pulled him into the boat because he was so thirsty. And as you know, you're in the water. Why not drink that water? You can't drink seawater. We all know that because of the heavy salt content. It will kill you. He said, God kept me alive. Only one thing was on his mind. He wanted one thing more than anything else, and that was a drink of water. We live in a thirsty world. Approximately 1 billion people do not have access to safe drinking water. And billions more are thirsty spiritually. And that's what John 7 is about, our text today. We're going to read in just a moment the entire chapter to see the whole story in context. We're going to see how Jesus alone can really quench our thirst. But we're also going to see a lot of other things that don't quench our thirst that we often try. I'm going to invite our reader, Logan Woodson, to come up and share with you John chapter 7, verses 1 to 52, which is also written on the flip side of your sermon notes, though you need a magnifying glass to read that. So we'll let Logan read it.
Hello. Okay. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Thank you, Logan. In verse 1, we see the hatred toward Jesus. And we know that Jesus had the power to call a legion of angels and destroy his enemies, but he didn't. He did not use his position and power for selfish reasons, but use common sense to avoid unnecessary danger. So don't put God to the test. I can't deliberately sin and say, "God will protect me." There are consequences for my stupidity. I can't play Russian roulette with God. We know that if we're in the center of God's will, even if we're in a dangerous place, we're safe in him. Verse 2. The Feast of Booths was at hand, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, as described in Leviticus chapter 23, one of seven major Jewish holidays and one of three big ones, that all Jewish men were supposed to attend. It fell on the calendar in late September through mid-October, 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which was a day of sadness for sins and for repentance. Then came the eight-day feast, which was a celebration of forgiveness of God. Also a celebration of the harvest. So it was sort of similar to our Thanksgiving. It was a reminder to them of their ancestors who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and were led by God by a pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. They lived in tents. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from a rock. They remembered that time. And so by the first century, they kind of reenacted that living in the wilderness by spending 8 days in tents or lean-tos, which kind of sounds like fun. It's almost like camping in your backyard. They offered lots of sacrifices in the temple. Trumpets were blown. Water was poured over the altar, which was symbolic of their begging for water in the wilderness. There were various ceremonies and rituals that took place. It was a very festive and rich time spiritually. They looked backward to the Exodus wanderings, and they looked forward to the coming Messiah who would meet their needs. So this chapter shows the different ways that we try to quench our own thirst that just don't work. The first way we see here in our text is politics. What I call politics, verses 3 through 5. This was Jesus' brother's strategy for Jesus, and it was very human-oriented. The problem with them was Jesus was too familiar. They were used to him. They grew up with him. They really never got thirsty for him. I'm sure they heard their mother Mary tell the miraculous story of his birth over and over again, and they go, yeah, yeah, we've heard it all before. We know he's special. So they lost the wonder of who Jesus really was. And that can be true for us, especially if you've grown up in the church. His brothers were familiar with him and suggested a political solution. It's almost like they were giving advice to their candidate. Jesus, you need better PR, better ads, a better presence on social media, more speeches. Get out there and you'll gain more name recognition for yourself. You'll be even more popular. These brothers weren't believers, as it says in verse 5. Not until Acts chapter 1 did they really know Jesus. And they certainly, at this point, did not understand the scope of his ministry. They probably meant well. Jesus, you're just too humble. You could be big, like Elvis. Show them that video of your miracles. Oh, and definitely remember to bring your Bethlehem birth certificate. You see, this is Satan's strategy. He tried the very same thing on Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, in the temptations. Yeah, jump off the temple, Jesus. Turn stones into bread. Do these big, miraculous things that gets everybody's attention and awe. Jesus said no to that temptation. The brothers are thinking more ads and billboards and TV spots. It's just natural human thinking. Human strategy for us might be thinking, God, you're doing great things in my life. Let me help you out a little bit. Have you ever thought that? That you could help God out. That you actually have a better plan than God. It's silly, isn't it? Little aside here. Have you ever gotten bad advice from a family member? They're trying to help you. They love you, but they just don't know God's will. They'll tell you, you should do this or you should do that. And it may be right, but it probably won't be right. You need to seek God's will for yourself. Similar case in Acts chapter 21. Paul told the church there that I'm going up to Jerusalem. And they said, no, don't go. Terrible things are going to happen to you. And those brothers were right. Paul was arrested, but it was God's strategy for him to go. He was supposed to go because God knew that he would be arrested. he would wind up in Rome where God wanted him to be, and that there in a Roman prison, he'd write the prison epistles, four letters that we have in the New Testament. So Jesus responds to his brother's strategy in verses 6 to 10. He corrects it. The letter A is God's timing versus human strategy. We think human strategies are going to quench our thirst when really it's God's timing that we need. And the word time there is not chronos time, which means chronological or clock time. It's the word kairos, which means the right or opportune time. And it's important to learn the distinction between those. There's a difference between God's will and God's timing. It can be God's will on a matter, but not his perfect timing yet. It may be God's will that you move there, but not today. Maybe in the future. Or marry that person right now. Or do that ministry right now. You got to seek God's timing. Jesus knew he was going up to the feast, but not at the beginning of the feast and not with them. Because they do politics on him, they'd be impatient of God's timing and rush the process. So tell the truth, which runs counter to politics, which is a system built on lies, if we're honest. Don't you get sick every election cycle of the political ads that just flood the TV and airwaves? It's either a flat-out lie, or they're shading the truth, always making their candidate look better than they really are. But Jesus doesn't do that. He tells the truth, and so should we. So we may think verse 10 seems like a little white lie. He knew he was going up to the feast, but listen to me here. He didn't have to tell them. He didn't have to tell them his plans. There's something, a principle in leadership that I think is really helpful, is need to know basis. Not everyone needs to know everything. Think concentric circles. Who is at the innermost circle that needs to know everything? Who are in the people in the outer circles that don't need to know everything? The people on the outside periphery, they really don't need to know. It's not a sin to hold back information. He couldn't trust them anyway. Here's a second way in the text that we try to quench our thirst through philosophy. Philosophy. We see that in verses 11 through 15. Speculation, I also call it, can't quench our real thirst. We know that people were talking about Jesus. They were speculating about him. They were philosophizing about who he was. The problem? They had limited knowledge. They really didn't know him. Some had heard this, some had heard that, and they were kind of pooling that together. Someone said one ignorant person is a fool, and when you pool their ignorance together, you get philosophy. Sadly, colleges are full of this. Full of really smart people who really don't much at all about spiritual things. We think we can quench our inner thirst ourselves. We'll figure out a way. We'll think really hard and know. We'll figure God out. We'll figure life out. And then tragedy occurs and blows up our strategies. And then we realize, you know what? God is too big to figure out. These religious leaders here are mad. They're saying, how did he get so smart? He didn't study under us. He didn't go to UVA or Virginia Tech. He didn't graduate from our seminary. He didn't study our philosophy and our teachings. So what's Jesus' corrective here? Letter A, do God's will. Just do God's will. Verses 16 to 23, we see this. Where did Jesus get his teaching? From the Father. Now it's written down for us in the Bible, which is the Word of God. Imagine a guy out in the desert dying of thirst, and he comes upon some water. Is he going to sit there and philosophize about how that water got there, or is he just going to drink it? So the point is, do it. Do God's will. Apply the scripture to your life, and you will find that it's true. You honor God whenever you put God's word into practice and do it. Obey the scriptures. If you are always questioning God and His Word, you're going to remain thirsty. Do what it says. It's okay to ask questions and to have questions. But if you're always speculating about God and His Word, that means you're not drinking. Apply it. Stop playing games with God. Stop putting out your own fires that you've created. Stop making bargains with God. No more philosophical head games for you. Just do it. Commit your life to God. Now, these Jews here were in the center of God's will. They would have listened to Jesus. Instead, they wanted to kill him. That certainly isn't God's will. What kind of religion would promote the killing of God's own son? And Jesus' counter-argument here is really brilliant in verses 21 to 24. He says to them, "You're mad at me because I healed a man on the Sabbath, yet you circumcise on the Sabbath. How is it okay to cut off part of one's body, but not heal the whole body?" You see, they had their loopholes on what you could and could not do. Jesus tells him, healing someone is good on any day. And B, letter B, don't make superficial judgments. He tells them that in verse 24. When we speculate, we're not doing God's will. We don't see the whole picture. We're limited in our viewpoint. It reminds me of the man, three blind men who were feeling the elephant. You know that analogy, right? One guy feels the trunk and says, "This is a snake." One blind man felt the leg of the elephant and thought it was a tree trunk. And then the third blind man felt the tail and said it was a broom. You see, we only see a tiny part. We need to ask God for His wisdom so that we can see the whole. Stop philosophizing and speculating about God's Word and His will. Just put His Word into practice. Do His Word, you're doing God's will. A third way that we try to quench our own thirst ourselves is through popularity. We're all very familiar with that, with social media. Much of it is about being popular, being liked. If I can get everyone to agree with me, then I'll be happy. And if everyone's happy and everyone likes me, then I'll be happy. Let me ask you something. Does that work? Nope. But we still try it. You can't please all of the people all of the time, though we try. It's not a good thing, folks, that others need to make you happy. Again, I'm reminded of politicians who kind of wet their finger and hold it up to the political winds to see which way the political winds are blowing so they'll know what to do. They pass out surveys and have opinion polls and ask for advice, never trusting their own discernment. And religious leaders here were doing the same thing. They were worried about the people's opinions on Jesus. So he counters that. Letter A. What's God's opinion? That's the opinion that really matters. Doing His will. Knowing Him. We see that in verses 28 and 29. And if church leaders today are doing that same thing, what's God's will in this matter? We would have unity. In the book of Acts, it says they were all in one accord and they weren't driving a Honda. They agreed together. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." What's the fourth human means of quenching our thirst here in our text? It's religion. We see that in verses 30 to 36, 45 to 52. This is all about control and fear. People think, that'll quench my thirst. And by religion, I don't mean denominations. I mean a system of thinking put forth by different people as a way to reach God. Religion always seeks to control. And there are lots of ways to control. We can do it by physical force, like in Islam, or with appeals to authority and intimidation. And we see that playing out here against Jesus in personal attacks and name calling. He's a Galilean. He's a sinner. He's a false teacher. He has a demon. No prophet came from Galilee. Well, listen, folks, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not Galilee. That's why he should have had his Bethlehem birth certificate with him at all times. There were prophets from Galilee in the region. Amos, Elijah, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum, Elisha were from the Galilee region. Religious people misinterpret scripture and do it purposely to try to control. So how do we counter that? Letter A, look to Jesus. Verse 46, the temple guards who were supposed to arrest Jesus and bring them came back saying, no one spoke like this man. No one is like Jesus. If you research different religions, always ask the question, what is the leader like? What do you find? What do you find with Muhammad? What do you find with Jim Jones? What do you find with Joseph Smith and Mormonism? Check it out. Compare them to Jesus. Letter B, look at their fruit. Look at their fruit in verse 49. What is the character and conduct of the religious leader? What were the Pharisees trying to do? Kill Jesus. They had murder in their hearts. Their hearts were full of pride. And they called their fellow Jews, this mob who doesn't know the law, they're cursed. They're mean and nasty, controlling and try to put fear in to keep their adherents in line. And Nicodemus in verse 50 and 51 calls him out on it. Only one thing in all the universe can quench our thirst, and that's Jesus. Coca-Cola's headquarters are in Atlanta, Georgia. My grandparents, when they were alive, lived in Atlanta. And once a year, for 1 week, we would take a vacation down to Atlanta to see my grandparents. On one trip, my uncle said, I'm going to take you to the Coke Museum. It was really fascinating. You probably know that they sell Coke all over the world. So you see the various ads in all these different countries selling Coke. You probably know Coke products show up in lots of different shows and movies. Well, they have little movie clips where you can see the Coke product in those various movies. They let you have free samples. It's great. Drink up. It's really almost like a shrine to Coke is there. You almost want to commit your life to Coke, or at least I did. But Coke doesn't satisfy you, even though it's the real thing. You can drink a gallon of Coke, and you're still going to be thirsty. Only Jesus can satisfy your deepest thirst. And now we're going to close by drawing our attention to verses 37 and 39. This is the dumine, the kind of the climax, if you will, of this passage. It's the last day of the feast, the eighth day, the Sabbath, and a priest would go to the pool of Siloam and collect water, which it was near the temple. He'd march around the altar seven times and he would quote Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He would say some prayers. The people held palm branches and fruit in their hand. Then the priest would pour the water over the altar. Now, I think this is what happened at this very moment. That's just my thought. As the priest is pouring water over the altar, Jesus shouts, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, can you imagine how powerful that would have been at that moment to have that ringing out through that temple courtyard? Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that can satisfy your soul. And I drink in him by believing on him. Then he promises to fill us with the Holy Spirit. So we have a perpetual fountain bubbling up from within us that we never have to be thirsty. So let me ask you today, are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for peace and joy and purpose in your life? For significance and security? It's all found in Jesus. Believe on Him. Drink all you want. And when you've drank up, tell others. Let's pray. There's nothing we want, Lord, more than You. Nothing really satisfies our deepest heartfelt needs but You. We try all these other things, things mentioned in our text and things in other places in the Bible, to try to meet that inner need. But it all falls short and is empty. And we remain thirsty. But true life is found in knowing You. Oh, Lord, if anyone's thirsty for You today, that they don't know You, that right where they're seated, they could just cry out to You, Lord, I want to know You. Would You satisfy my deepest thirst? For others, they're Christians, they're believers, but they're feeling an inner lack today. Lord, would You meet that need that only You can meet, that they would find satisfaction in You. Continue to minister to us today here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.